Hey. Please have your Bibles open to the book of Revelation. We're going to begin there in just a moment. Revelation chapter 13, and we'll read some verses there in just a little while. We're going to try to simplify the book of Revelation this morning, so our lesson will probably be about 90 minutes or so, just about, maybe a little longer. No, in all seriousness, we are going to try to simplify the book of Revelation. I read the book of Revelation recently from start to finish in one sitting. Probably took me 3 or 4 hours or so. And what I loved about that spiritual exercise, and it is a spiritual exercise, it does take some discipline, some mental, emotional, spiritual discipline, is that what you get from reading a book start to finish in one sitting is you start to see themes come out. If you've listened to my preaching long enough, you probably know I don't like to just dissect the smallest of details. I like to talk about overall principles. I like to talk about overall themes. And I think that is especially helpful when you read the book of Revelation. I don't think it's a secret that this is the least studied book in the churches of Christ, because it's the hardest to understand. Even if you have the best grasp on the book of Revelation, even those people, I think, when they're being honest, will say, yes, there are some things in here that are very difficult to understand. But if you read it in terms of themes and principles and overall things that you can apply, it can become easy. One of the reasons why it is so difficult is because it's not written like a normal book. God isn't just saying, all right, churches, all right, Christians, here's who's going to persecute you, here's when it's going to happen, here's what the persecution is going to look like, and then after that, here's what I'm going to do to these persecutors in this way and in this time. No, it's signified. I like to pronounce it signified because it's signs and symbols, and there's a fancy word for that called apocalyptic. Don't let that word scare you. It just means that the messages are in figures and signs and symbols. And so you kind of have to decipher all that. But if you get into every single last sign and symbol and then try to dissect it, it's easy to get lost. From my perspective, here are some themes that I can see in the book of Revelation. We're not going to focus very much on these, but some of the signs that you see repeatedly throughout the book and some of the encouragements that I see from those. But just breaking down the book very simply, I think one of the themes that you keep seeing in the book of Revelation is God saying to his people, look at the enemy. We use a phrase in the English language, take a good, hard look at this. And although that's not what's said in our English translations, I think that's what God is saying. Take a good, hard look at the enemy. He's not your friend. He's going to be nasty to you. He's going to hurt you. He's going to kill some of you. But, here's another theme, do not compromise. Were you listening to Mitch's prayer? Mitch prayed about the country, and then immediately following that, he prayed for courage to do what's right, no matter the circumstances. That is one of the great themes of the book of Revelation. Do not compromise. Because when things get hard, I think this is where our minds go to. You know, what are some small compromises that I can make to make life easier, but not necessarily give up all of what I believe, not necessarily give up all that I have faith in, but what are some small compromises? So can I worship the emperor, and then I can go back home and I can worship the true God? Is that compromise able to be made? And the theme in Revelation is, no, don't you dare. Stay true to Christ, and things will work out in the end. Here in Revelation chapter 13, we read about this beast in the beginning part of chapter 13. And again, we don't have to break down who is the beast and what's the beast going to do to give the saints such a hard time. All we need to know is that this beast is going to conquer the saints from a physical perspective. Look at verse 6. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Verse 7 now. Also, it was allowed. The beast was made to make war on the saints and to what? and to conquer them. From a physical perspective, this beast was going to give Christians a hard time and kill some of them. Now drop down to verse 10, Revelation 13, verse 10. If anyone is to be taken captive, take captivity, he goes. Not exactly comforting. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Now I'm going to read it wrong. You know I like to do this. Here is the call for compromise. No, that's not what it says. Now, here's a few things that you can do to make life easier on yourself. No, that's not what it says. Here's what it really says. Here is the call for the endurance and faith of the saints. These saints just got told that they were going to die, some of them. These saints just got told that this nation, this beast, was going to conquer some of them. And without blinking an eye, so to speak, God through John says, all right, saints, buckle up. Here's the call for the endurance. And here's the call for faith. Never compromise. That's a theme. But it's easier not to compromise when you know how it all ends. When you know that God is the true victor, God will defeat all of these enemies. And the way the book ends in Revelation chapter 21, as we get a glimpse into heaven, is the book ends with his saints surrounding his throne and God on his throne. And that's how it ends. And that's the reason for never compromising. But beloved, this scene of the saints around the throne, it's not just how the book ends. This scene comes up eight times. Eight times. Do you think the book is screaming something? That's not just how it ends with saints around the throne in Revelation chapter 21. This is the way it always is. And if you just pull the curtain back, that's what the title of the sermon is. If you just pull this spiritual curtain back, this is the way it's always been with God. He's always on his throne. He's always in control. He's always surrounded by his saints, even when things look horribly bad on earth. And that's the struggle of faith, right? To have this heavenly spiritual perspective that things look terrible right now, but that's not the way it really is. The way it really is that God is on his throne. So I'm going to paraphrase these scenes throughout the book of Revelation. You remember how it starts? Revelation chapter 1 is kind of the introduction. And then chapters 2 and 3 are the letters to the seven churches. And we're going to reference part of those later on in the sermon. But the main apocalyptic sign and symbol part begins in chapter 4. And the book then begins with God's saints surrounding the throne and God being on the throne. And then following Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we read about these seven seals. Remember, John is really sad that nobody was able to open the seals. And one of the angels says, don't worry about that, John. There's one who can open up the seals. And then they see Jesus. He's described as a lion. But then when John looks, he looks like a slaughtered lamb. And he has the authority to start opening the seals. And that's what starts happening in Revelation chapter 6. And then in between seal 6 and seal 7, in chapter 7, guess what vision you have? God on his throne, surrounded by his saints. And then you have the seven trumpets in between chapter 7, or the latter part of chapter 7 and chapter 11. You have these seven trumpets being blown by these seven angels. And then following the trumpets being blown, what vision do you have in Revelation chapter 11? God on his throne, surrounded by his saints. And then you read in chapters 12 and 13 about a dragon and two beasts. We kind of jumped in the middle of that in chapter 13. And following that, in Revelation chapter 14, is what vision? God on his throne, surrounded by his saints. And then you have, in chapter 15, the same thing. You have three angels in the latter part of chapter 14 with three messages. And then you have two angels with two sharp sickles bringing in this spiritual harvest. And then you have the vision in Revelation 15, God on his throne, surrounded by his saints. And then you have seven bowls of wrath, chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 18, talks about the judgment of this harlot, this prostitute that's on the sea beast, and then this figurative Babylon. Don't get bogged down into who it is. But following all of that in Revelation chapter 19 is what vision? God on his throne, surrounded by his saints. And then the beasts are taken care of. The sea beast is taken care of. Then the earth beast is taken care of. And then Satan himself is taken care of in chapter 20. And following all that, you don't just have his servants surrounding the throne. In chapter 20, it's a little bit different. You have everyone who's ever lived surrounding God's throne, which I believe to be the final judgment. And that's when the books were opened. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire. And then you have this glimpse into heaven, which is what I referenced earlier, Revelation chapter 21. What's heaven going to be like? Well, it's going to be like what it's always been in heaven. God on his throne, surrounded by his saints. 8 times I counted. Maybe you can count more. I don't know. But when something comes up 8 times in a single book, do you think that's a big thing? Do you think that's maybe a theme that God is trying to get in our minds? That although things look horrible for the church during all of this time, it's not any different in heaven. And God isn't looking worried. God isn't looking anxious. Men have anxiety. God doesn't. Men worry. God doesn't. We get frightened. God doesn't. It's the same that it's always been. He's always been on his throne, surrounded by his saints. Here's what I want to do for the sermon. I want to give you some encouragements about that scene. And number one, which we've already stated, but we'll talk about it a little bit more in depth, is that God is in complete and total control. Stay in the book of Revelation, because we're going to read from the 7 churches in just a moment. But I want to read a couple of verses from the scripture reading this morning, from Psalm 47, 7 and 8. Psalm 47, if you're just taking notes, write these down. But listen to 7 and 8 of Psalm 47. God is the king of all the earth. Where does his reign end? In the church? That's where we normally end our talking about him being the head, right? He's the head of the church, the body, it obeys, and he's our husband and we're his bride. And that's the authority realm that we often talk about. But there's scriptures like this. He's the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. And then verse 8 says, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The scene that we kept seeing in 8 times in the book of Revelation. Now here's where I'm going with this. Because there's passages that Jesus even says that Satan is the god of this world, little g, that he's the ruler of this world, little r. And 1 John 5 and verse 19 says the whole world lies in the power of who? The evil one. So how do you take Psalm 47 and those visions of Revelation and mix them with those statements that Satan is the god of this world, he's the ruler of this world, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one? How do they go together? And the way I explain this, the way I can understand it in my own mind, is just because God has given Satan some freedom to do what he wants to do, and just because he has given the world freedom to serve sin and serve Satan if they want to, that doesn't mean that he's lost control. You remember the book of Job? This is my favorite parallel to prove this point. The book of Job, when God brings up Job to Satan, he says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan, and Satan says, "Well, he's serving you because his life is so easy. If you just let me at him, God, and I take some things away, he's going to curse you. He's going to fall away from the faith." And God says, "Okay, I'll give you some authority." Now listen, God, Satan causes some very harmful things in the life of Job. The death of his children, the death of his livelihood, the loss of his home, the loss of his health. And just because God allowed that to happen, was God in any less control? No. So yes, if this world wants to lose its mind and serve sin and serve Satan, that doesn't mean that God is any less in control. He's always on his throne. And he's going to take care of some business at the end of all this. Next, that needs to translate to our peace of mind. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, and let's start reading about the seven churches. There are several phrases. I love these letters. We need to do a sermon series sometime about these seven letters. There are several phrases that keep popping up in every single one of the seven letters. But one of them says, to the one who conquers. And then God says something about immortality or reigning. And what I'd like to do, just for a moment, is read all seven back to back to back to back. Here we are in the letter to Ephesus at the beginning part of chapter 2. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Eternal life. Now, how do we conquer? Well, we'll talk about a vision that these churches would have seen through John, of course, right before they got these letters. But drop down to the vision or the letter to Smyrna and look at verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Wouldn't this give you peace of mind? That if we conquer, if we stay faithful, we're going to have eternal life. Drop down to Pergamum. Look at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Drop down to Thyatira, verse 26. Chapter 2, verse 26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. I got to stop on this one. Because think about the whole book for a moment. Think about chapter 13, what we read earlier. That some of the nations, one of the nations, was going to give the church a really hard time and conquer them in this physical realm, right? They were going to persecute them and cause them harm and kill some of them. But they're being told here that if you conquer, you'll be given authority over who? The nations. Now, if you want to ask me after services what that's talking about, I'll be glad to tell you to go ask Mitch. Because I've got no idea. I've got no idea what that's talking about. But think about the contrast for a moment. Later on in the book, the nations are going to give you a hard time. But you're going to reign over them if you'll conquer. Chapter 3 and verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. Eternal life again. Reigning or eternal life? Immortality. Drop down to Philadelphia, chapter 3 and verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. Immortality. Last one, chapter 3, verse 21. The one who conquers, to him I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, to me, when I hear the one who conquers, immediately my mind goes to, well, how am I going to do that? And I get to thinking about my strength and my power, and that immediately discourages me. But the vision that was given to John, that would have been given to the seven churches prior to them receiving the letters, is the vision of the conqueror, Jesus Christ. How do we conquer? We conquer through him who conquered already. Back up to chapter 1, if you will, and begin reading in verse 17. When I saw him, that is Jesus, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one." Verse 18, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the death of Hades and of death." I've conquered. I've figured this immortality thing out. And then they receive the letters that says, if you conquer, you'll be given immortality. How do we conquer, beloved? We conquer through the one who conquered already. All blessings, all salvation, all reigning, all glorification is found in Jesus Christ. And that gives me peace of mind. That it's not all about me. It's all about Jesus Christ. And lastly, the approachability of God. Let me just say something about parenting for a moment. If you've been a parent for any length of time, I'm sure you have been approached by your kids and been disappointed with how you responded. You know, when you're concentrating on something and you're focusing on something, or maybe you're in a deep conversation with your spouse or whatever, and then you've got one of your little ones that runs up and talking about the most ridiculous thing, like, oh, I want a great piece of candy or whatever it is, and you respond in a way that says, not right now. And sometimes it sounds a lot more irritable than that. Not right now. Hang on. I'm busy. I'm focusing. I'm concentrating. And you don't respond the way you want to respond. You don't respond as gently as you want to. Listen to me. When you see God's saints around the throne, and you see people praising Him and talking to Him and praying to Him and asking Him things in the book of Revelation, you never get the picture that God is some distant God who doesn't want His saints talking to Him. Leave me to my kingly business. That stuff is below my pay grade. Why are you bothering me with all that kind of stuff? You never see that in the book of Revelation. In fact, when people ask things of God, they get responded to. And what does that say about the approachability of our God? Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6, if you will. This is the seal section where Jesus is opening the seals. And one of the seals, John sees the dead saints, the martyrs who have died for the word of God. And they start asking God some questions. Look at chapter 6 in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. Now verse 10. All right, so these martyrs are below the altar, and they start asking God a question in verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, if you were responding in an irritable way, what would you say? It's my timeline. Stop. Be quiet. I'm concentrating on bigger things than judging your blood, than avenging your blood. But that's not how they get responded to. Look at verse 11. Then they were given each a white robe and told. I want you to underline told. I want you to double underline that and then highlight it after that. They were told to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, those who were to be killed as they themselves had been. These dead saints get responded to by the sovereign creator of the universe. Of all the things he could say, don't bother me. I've got this. I've got this under control. No, here's a white robe and just rest. I'm going to do it for you. And then look at what is said about our prayers in chapter 8. Look at chapter 8, the first beginning verses here. In chapter 8, verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of how many saints? All the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before who? Your prayers and my prayers. Where are they getting to? They're getting to God. They rose before God in the hand of the angel. And then I love verse 5. You know, I think this is a very figurative sign and symbol way of saying that God is answering these prayers. Verse 5 of chapter 8, then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire from all the altar and threw it on the earth. And there are peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. When I see, monsoon storms, you know what I think of? Chapter 8, verse 5. And I think to myself, God is answering prayers. I know it's a figure of speech. But your prayers are being heard, beloved. You know, I don't know about you, but I struggle from time to time with thinking that my prayers are like going into a file bin somewhere up in heaven. And don't know if they're being heard or not. Maybe God can get to them when He gets around to it. that kind of thing. No. They get to God. And what does that say about the approachability of God? You know, 2012-ish, 2011-ish, I was talking with Chad Wagner after services one Sunday evening. Don't even know why it came up, but prayer got brought up. Vera and I had a couple of miscarriages very recently, and things weren't going well. And Chad said something like this. I think this is the verbatim way he put it. All of our prayers, God is making a decision about. God is making a decision about every prayer. And I don't know why that got to me. I didn't even tell Chad at the time. You know how people are saying things and you got this internal dialogue going? You know, I wasn't listening to a thing he said after that. Sorry, Chad. But that's all I needed to hear. I needed that. Because I was in a weird place. God makes a decision. And by saying it like that, I think to myself that it's not flippant. That it's being thought about. That it's being considered. Your prayers get to God. And a decision is being made. And I needed that at that moment. And I just wonder if there's anybody in this audience who needs that right now. We serve an approachable God who's not only not annoyed by our presence and our coming to Him, but He actually invites it. And that's not the way it was with ancient kings. We're about to be studying the book of Esther in our Bible classes, and I'll just give you a quick preview. Remember Haman, that dirty politician who wanted to be worshipped, wanted politicians to be worshipped, and Mordecai won't bow down to that kind of thing. He serves the true God, and he's got the courage and the gumption to keep serving the true God. And so Haman decides, I'm going to have the king come up with a law that destroys all the Jews. And so the king does that. He doesn't even realize that Esther, his queen, is a Jew. And so Mordecai, he's kind of panicking. He goes to Esther and says, look, you got to do something about this. You got to use your clout. You got to use your influence with the king to try to get this law reversed. And she says this, I can't do that. You know, if I go to the king uninvited and he doesn't lower his scepter, there's only one law that I need to worry about, and that's death. And that's when Mordecai says that famous statement from the book, Esther, perhaps you're the queen for just this time, for such a time as this. And then she says, all right. And she goes to prayer and fasting, and she comes up with a plan. But here's what I'm saying. That was the approachability of kings in the ancient day. We have the ability to go to the king of the universe, the king of all the earth, and do things that the queen even hesitated to doing. And if that doesn't change your willingness, your want to pray and go before the throne of God, I don't know what will. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. So one of the greatest, speaking of ancient kings and kingdoms, one of the greatest honors and distinguished blessings that you could get in an ancient kingdom was to live in the king's court. You know, you didn't have to worry about farms and animals and if the crops were going to be good or bad. You lived in the king's court. You got his blessings. You were able to eat at his table. You had his protection. The king's court, there's no greater honor. And what God is calling us to in the gospel is to come and live in his court. To have his protection, his presence, to have his immediate blessings and his presence. And the book of Revelation is saying, no matter what you have to suffer for the time being, being a Christian is worth it. It's worth it. I don't know what you got going on. I know we got a lot of pain going on here at Monte Vista. I know we got a lot of things in the background that are hurting people. But being a Christian is worth it. Fight the good fight, and it'll all pay off in the end. Through the one who conquered already, Jesus our King. Will you come and obey him this morning? Will you come? As together we stand.